changing the Christian. Sometimes, for some people, change is not a threatening word at all. They relish change. They can't get enough of it. Sometimes things don't get a chance to bed in before they're chasing change again. At the other end of the spectrum, there are folk who are terrified by the very prospect that things might have to change. And as Christians, we're no different. Casting my mind back to my days in Birmingham, I remember that there were all kinds of problems and complaints about stress and massive caseloads and all that kind of thing. And I thought about it and I went out on a limb and I decided that I'd give them the opportunity to change the way that we went about organising the work. And I thought to myself, it would not be a good idea if this was forced upon people. So I gave them a choice. And the lady that sat next to me was not much younger than I was, and very experienced, and one of those who's finding it really stressful. She was in tears as I explained to her that there was a different way of doing things. But I said to her, I'm not twisting your arm, the choice is yours. And so we had a group of people who decided that they would go with the new way and give it a go. We had a group of people who were waiting to see how it worked out, and some who were definitely not going to get involved in anything like that. Well, Anne watched, and she saw how it started to make a change, and make it bed down. And so reluctantly, through gritted teeth, she said to me, I would like to join in. I went to her 2 months later, and I said, right, you've had 2 months of working this way. Now, would you like to go back to the old way of working? Not a chance. So it worked, see? Because she felt a lot happier in the job, and she wasn't, like, being dictated to from up above me as well. And in the end, it not only worked out to her benefit, but a lot of other people as well. So change is something that can frighten us. But here's my point. As Christians, we should be used to change. And I'm going to look at four different things this evening that show that is the case. I'd like to turn you, first of all, to Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. So Colossians chapter 1, we'll come in at verse 11. Paul is writing to these people that he's never been to this place before, but he's writing to them, and he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The first change is to do with conversion. I think it's been said very recently here, but when we came to trust the Lord Jesus, we probably had very little understanding of the massive things that were going to be different. And the way that God's salvation was brought to our credit and to our account. And in these verses, we see that various things have changed for these Christians. The first thing is this, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. At the moment of conversion, every Christian, without exception, became an inheritor. At the moment of conversion, an inheritance of the saints in light. It's a heavenly inheritance. So this is safe from inheritance tax and all the things that are going on at the moment. And the Chancellor may or may not, it's him now, isn't it, have his hand in your pocket. No, this is a heavenly inheritance. And the moment that you believed, you came into the good of that, without any reservations on the part of God. Massive blessing. And we perhaps were not aware of that for a very long time, but it's true. So that is one change. God viewed us no longer as someone who was bankrupt with nothing to our account in his sight, but now God viewed us as an inheritor of a heavenly inheritance. The second thing that we get from these verses, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That wasn't sort of an over time, bit by bit kind of experience. It was on conversion. We were immediately delivered from the power of darkness. The devil had got no claim on us anymore. And that change was brought about because we simply put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trusted him. We knew that he died on a cross for us. And that was what we came to him for. So we've been delivered from darkness. And the next thing that we noticed is we've not just been delivered from darkness, but the verse goes on, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're not stateless, but we have been taken out of one realm, the realm of darkness, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And he goes on to say, in whom we have redemption. We've been bought. We've been bought out of slavery to sin. We've been bought by someone who has got immense care for us as his own. For whom our good is his priority. It is not that we have exchanged one kind of servitude for another. We are servants of the Lord. But it's not like it used to be by any stretch of the imagination. We've been redeemed. If ever you were in any kind of doubt, and these things happen, don't they? Assurance of our salvation can sometimes sort of come and go a little bit, particularly in the early days. And if ever you were in any doubt as to the reality of your salvation and whether God really cares for you, you just have to be reminded that the ultimate price was paid so that you might be freed from bondage and slavery to sin, and given in its place freedom, liberty. What wonderful changes. Here's one more. The verse then goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Possibly, when you trusted the Lord as your Saviour, assuming that you have, if you haven't, then this is something to think about. You didn't know that much. You didn't need to. You came to the Lord and you understood that he died on a cross and he took upon himself the punishment that I rightfully deserved. And if I trusted him, God would forgive me of my sins. All of them. In one go. No great gesture on my part was necessary. I came as a bankrupt, guilty sinner to the Lord Jesus, trusted him, and on that very moment, I received the forgiveness of sins, and so does every single believer. Now, we may have trouble enjoying that. There are times that, you know, we have bumps along the road. If you're a Christian that is in a bump on the road at the moment, don't despair, because that is not an uncommon experience. What a lovely thing to think about, that at the moment that you came and you just needed to know that this man died on a cross for you and you trusted him for salvation, God forgave you. The total racking up of all our sin was gone. Gone. And forgiveness was a reality. Now, those are only five things of many that we come into the good of when we come in simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But when thinking about change and conversion, I want to assure you, I'm not going down the everything starts with a C tonight, but these do. I want to talk about conviction, and I want to talk about conscience. Because it may be that in the lead up to the point that we trusted the Lord Jesus, that we came under a burden. We felt the heaviness of the fact that we were guilty. If there was a God, we may have thought like this: if there is a God, then I'm in big trouble, because I'm an unforgiven sinner. And the burden of that may have started to eat away at us, the Holy Spirit being at work. And that can change a person's attitude, because up until that moment in time, they may be adamant that there is no God and there's certainly nothing to fear. But then, it's like
the lights all come on for some, and they begin to see that there is reality in this. So that can change our attitude towards God, because we're no longer denying his existence, but now we're asking if he is for real. If there is a God, then. And so the conversation for some begins. So even before a person becomes a Christian, they may go through that change of approach, of attitude, suddenly, not now denying that there is a God and there's nothing to worry about, but now, if there is a God, then I need to be looking. I need to be searching. And some people do. But then after a person is a Christian, they then might have problems with their conscience. Because at the point that we trust the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives and begins to work. And things that we never thought about before and we never that never bothered us before now might. We might think, is this right? And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So let me share with you something Heather and I was going to say occasionally, but it's quite regularly. We listen to YouTube clips, more than clips actually, of a man, an evangelist called Roger Carswell. He's written books, you may have come across his name and so on. And he does a thing called Real Life. And what he'll do is he will interview a person. Sometimes it's, if he's doing a campaign in a church, he'll interview them out the front in front of all the audience, how they came to be a Christian. Other times he's just doing it by Zoom and what have it. We were watching this one last week. Now, some of you are far too young to recognize this man's name, all right? But the man that he was interviewing was called Cyril Regis. I can rely on Wynne to nod. Cyril Regis. Cyril Regis was born in the same year that I was. He was a famous footballer. He was one of those characters that blazed the path for later black footballers. He played for various clubs, West Brom, Coventry was probably one of his greatest moments in his career, when he played in the FA Cup final and they won. He played for England. Cyril Regis was one of three black men that played for West Bromwich Albion. And another one was Laurie Cunningham. Laurie Cunningham got transferred to Real Madrid. Cyril Regis and Laurie Cunningham were massive friends. 2 years prior, they'd been involved in a car accident. And the way that he talks about his life in the run-up to events that he was going to discuss. He was unfaithful. He was somebody who was out all the time, very fond of clubbing and all this sort of thing, all the kind of things that you read footballers got into and still probably do today. And he was with Laurie Cunningham and they had a car accident. Then 2 years later, Laurie Cunningham was driving in Madrid and he crashed and died.
and Cyril Regis's life just stopped. One of the things that struck him was all this fame, all the wealth that had come from being a top footballer, Laurie Cunningham had left it all behind. He'd taken none of it with him. He had died as a young man in his 30s. And that hit Cyril Regis hard. He'd been brought up as a Roman Catholic, but he hadn't got time for that. But now he decided that he would read the Bible. And reading the Bible, he thought, I need help with this. And Christians in Sport was his contact. And somebody from Christians in Sport put him in touch with a local evangelist who spent hours with him. But he led him to the Lord. It's quite interesting what he had to say. So he said, I became a Christian. And at the time, there wasn't any great feeling. Okay? If you've trusted the Lord and it's like all the lights didn't come on and all that kind of thing, then you are not on your own. But this is what happened to Cyril Regis. He said, I became a Christian and I went into the football club and I told them. Well, the first opportunity came and they were going out clubbing, and so they said, come. And he thought, yeah, no harm in that. And he did. And he got back home and he just sat there and he had an almighty conscience about what he'd just done. It's not like anybody had said to him, oh no, you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do this and all that sort of thing. He got a Bible that he could read, but he just had an almighty conscience. And so he prayed. And at that time, he got a tremendous sense of peace and of just feeling that the Lord was with him. And he never looked back. The question was put to him, okay, playing at Wembley or being a Christian? He said, being a Christian. Playing for England, being a Christian. Nothing, as far as he was concerned, nothing could compare with what he had come to as a result of trusting the Lord Jesus. So conviction, conversion and conscience, they can go together. Change takes place. God has got an interest in the life of every one of us. And the Holy Spirit is working from day one. So that's our first thought. Dealing with change, conversion. Now I'd like to turn over to the book of Philippians, please. Well, we're sort of going back. We'll go back a page or two. And we'll come to Philippians chapter 1. Read from verse number 3. Now, Paul had been here, and he got good memories. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We'll pause there. Now this is change, but it's change that began at conversion. And it goes on all the way through our Christian lives. Because what it says here is, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Johnny Kingston was telling us last night about how good it is to look at the Greek words and the meaning of them. And will perform it, will complete it. He started this something and he'll finish it. So every Christian is work in progress. They're not the finished article. You go into a factory, goods are being manufactured, they're at various stages. But also, that expression work in progress, it can be used of individuals, and I think that this is perhaps a more appropriate description. That we are being encouraged to see that God has got a work in every Christian's life. And it's not like we ever get there. And the observation would be too, it's not some steady progression like a straight line on a graph. We have bumps along the way. But also, there are experiences perhaps that we pass through, or times when we're reading our Bible and we are getting particular blessing and very helpful guidance, maybe from teaching, but maybe just from our pure reading of the Bible. And it's like we get a jump in our Christian lives. It's like somebody's like kick-started us. We've been going along, but then we see things that perhaps we haven't seen before. We've got a conscience about things. We're challenged about things. We're involved in things that encourage us. The change that began at conversion will be brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse number 10, there is another reference till the day of Christ. And also in chapter 2 and verse 16, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain. Here's the thing. For every single one of us, God is not just interested from a distant kind of way in how you're doing, but in every single one of us, God has got a plan to bring out of our lives more likeness to the Lord Jesus, more living in tune with what we're reading in the Bible, and a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. That's what he's doing with all of us. And it doesn't matter who we are or how long we've been Christians and all that kind of thing. None of us will ever get to the point where we can put our feet up and think, right, that's that, we can tick that particular box. You and I will always be work in progress. But then when you read what Paul has got to say here, what he's saying in these verses, in verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more
in knowledge and in all judgment. So he has in view the progress that has already been made by these believers. And what he's saying is, but don't stop there. Have that desire to keep going and to, as the hymn writer put it, I'm pressing on the upward way. So you might think, until the day of Jesus Christ, what is that and why does it matter? Well, the day of Jesus Christ would be when, for Christians, the Lord comes and to take them away. It's a positive thing. It's a good thing for believers. When we read about the day of the Lord, looking forward, that's a different kind of setup. But Christians do not have that concern. They need to know what it is, but until the point comes when the Lord Jesus calls us to be with himself, whatever progress we've made, there is going to be a massive, massive change in all of us. You know, you look at some Christians and you think, oh, they're doing really well. And they're saints, and I'm not. And there's almost like a tendency to think, oh, they won't have to change. But, oh, yeah, they will. We'll all change big time. But in the meantime, this work that has begun in us at conversion, and it doesn't rely upon our cooperation, but it makes it a whole lot better if we're going along and cooperating with that. This is not something necessarily that brings immediate and constant joy into our Christian lives, because it may be that God calls us to go through experiences we wouldn't choose. We'd find really difficult. But he's got a plan. And he's got an end in sight. And what we go through is to get us there in a better state than when we set out. And so we can see times in our lives when we perhaps find it really difficult and we get opposition and things are not working out. And you wonder, because this is natural, you wonder, why is all this happening? It shouldn't be happening. But you just have to trust in a God who is all-knowing, and there is no limit to the amount of care that he has towards us. So until the rapture, we are a work in progress. But even the best of Christians, when it comes to holiness, even the best of Christians at that point, and we'll come to it a bit later, at that point where the change, big change, takes place, then you're going from a person who has battled with life's challenges and temptations and to remain righteous in a world that is not, and then there will be a complete difference. But before we get there, I just want to turn back a page or two to 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter
3. Now I want to read from verse 12. I apologise for jumping in halfway through chapters, but you'll appreciate that there's a few readings. So, verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded for this, until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this is a different type of change. And the example that is given is Moses, who went up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments and spent 40 days in the presence of God. And when he came back down, his face shone. His face reflected the fact that he had been in God's presence and he had been exposed to some of the glory of God. And when he came down, the people looked at him and said, "Don't look at us." Because his face just shone. And for them, it was just a reminder of their indebtedness to their God. "Don't look at us like that." And so Moses put a veil over his face. Whenever he'd been with God, he didn't have the veil on then, but whenever he'd been with God and came back to the people, they knew. It wasn't something that he could pretend about. This was the real thing. No one else looked like this, but Moses did. And Paul is saying that the difficulty is Moses put a veil over his face, and it's like that with the nation of Israel at the time that he's writing, because when the Old Testament is read, they just cannot see the glory of God, and they cannot see the truth that you can see, he says to the Corinthians. But then we get this verse, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I can think of at least two men who, when I was younger, I would look at and I would see something in them, something in their face that told me that they had been in the presence of God. It was just reflected in their demeanor, in their appearance. I used to keep my eyes open when one of them was praying. Because instead of closing my eyes and concentrating, I would look and listen. And I would see such beaming joy as this man prayed, whether he was praying
as one man to God, whether he was leading all the fellowship in prayer, you could see in him that he was somewhere that gave him great joy. The other man was a visitor to the town, and he'd been through a bad time. His name was Frank. He worked in the oil business, and he spent the weekdays in Northampton, and he went back home to Southport in the weekends. But Frank was another person who I just loved to talk to and to just watch, because you were in no doubt whatsoever that he had a closeness and an understanding of what it was to be in the presence of God that just left a mark. It made an impression upon you. Can I suggest that maybe this morning, when we came to remember the Lord, as we concentrated on him and tried to put out of our minds all the other things that are going on in our lives, as we tried to concentrate on the Lord and to think about him, then it's then that an appreciation of maybe his glory, of the beauty of the Lord, would not only be something that we could enjoy, but also it will be seen in us as well. That's what the verse is saying. But we all, with open veil, face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what part we have to play, what gift we have been given. The enjoyment, the personal enjoyment of being with the Lord, of being in his presence, of thinking about him, brings about a change. That's what it says. Perhaps we don't see it as much as we should. Perhaps we all, when we come to remember the Lord, perhaps there are all sorts of things, worries and concerns and things like that are going on in our minds. But this is an encouragement. This is change for the better. That we should be changed by the same image from glory to glory. Finally, very briefly, we'll go back a page or two more. We'll come to 1 Corinthians 15. It won't be surprising to you that's how we're going to finish. We'll read at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read from verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren,
Be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And in a way, that last verse harks back to what we were thinking about the work in progress. But now, we have one more final change as far as the believer is concerned. This corruptible, this perishable, must put on imperishability. This mortal must put on immortality. I don't know how it is with when you go into school and you're trying to explain to the children about eternal life. I sometimes say to them, you've seen films of astronauts in space? And they say, yes. So what do they look like? What do they go dressed as? Why do they have to do that? And they'll tell me that they're in a place that they don't belong. Their bodies are suitable for here. They're great for here, but they're not great for up there. And then I can say to them, well, that's how it is. Heaven's like that. We can't go as we are. We need to be changed. And eternal life is something that we haven't got. Well, we won't go down that route tonight. Eternal life is something which is needed for heaven. And it's a guarantee that every Christian has got. That's what they have got. They've got eternal life. They don't necessarily enjoy the full breadth of it now, but we shall all be changed. Not a single one will be missed out. And there'll be a few for whom perhaps this has not been as big a deal as it should be. But every single believer who has come and put their trust in the Lord Jesus, every single one will be included in this. Can I just say, God could not be God if a single individual was left missed. And this is what it's building to. And all the difficulties of mortality will be left behind. And he will provide, he will give all that is necessary. So, the change that is taking place in a Christian's life will be brought to a conclusion when the Lord Jesus returns. And then, not only will the reality of eternity and eternal life and our suitability for that be evident in a moment, but also, as in these verses, and I'm sure that I've quoted this before. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 was my passage when you did 1 Corinthians. I just love the way that this verse comes out in the SV. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. How good is that? As much as we have
if you like, shared in the humanity and the failings and the weakness of Adam, the man of dust. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. That work that the Lord Jesus is doing in your life, he will complete. And at that day, when that work is complete, you will have his image. So change is not a thing to be frightened of. And it's going on all the time. And may the Lord help us to be willing accomplices in his plan. Let's pray.